Feeling the glory of God. Because the glory of God is a visible manifestation of His powerful presence. And when God came on the scene working through angels and bringing the Son of God into this world, it was certainly a demonstration of God's presence, a demonstration of God's power, a demonstration of His love and mercy and compassion and faithfulness. It was a demonstration of the fact that God is sovereign, God is King, and God rules, and God reigns. Let's continue our study this evening about the glory of God. And let's go to the Old Testament. And we'll look at some Old Testament passages tonight. And hopefully, as time permits, we'll be able to come right down to the Advent season and come down to the New Testament and see how this all fits in with the birth of our Savior Jesus. So let's go to the Old Testament book, 1 Chronicles. I'm sure you all know exactly where that is. 1 Chronicles. It's in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 29. And to help you, it's on page 433 in the Bibles that we have there in the chairs. David had the desire to build a temple for God. God said, "No, I want your son Solomon to build it." But David started the process of collecting the materials for this temple, and then he was going to give his son Solomon the charge to make sure he got that temple built. And so as the word went out to make contributions of certain materials and supplies for the temple, the giving was just awesome. People gave very generously. In fact, David was quite surprised and overwhelmed at the generosity of God's people to give for this great building project. So now David offers up this prayer of gratitude to God. If you're there in 1 Chronicles 29, notice verse 10. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 10. "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever.'" In other words, God is worthy to be praised forever and ever. God is worthy to be praised every day of your life and throughout all generations of human history. Verse 11. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty." In other words, what David is saying here is that to God belongs greatness, power, glory, victory, and majesty. All of these things are true of God. God is great, and His greatness is unsearchable. God is infinite. He's unbounded. We can't possibly figure God out completely. Praise God that God is knowable. God has revealed Himself, but we'll never have God all figured out. God has power. In fact, the Bible describes God as all-powerful, the Almighty. And He possesses glory. In other words, God is glorious. He's splendid. He's marvelous. And then we're told to God belongs victory because God gives victory to people. God is victorious in all that He does because He's all-powerful and all-knowing, and He rules as King of the entire universe. And then He possesses majesty. And then in verse 11, David goes on to say, "For all that is in heaven and earth is yours." Lord, you own it all. You made it all. It all belongs to you. No wonder God has greatness and power and glory and victory and majesty. He made everything. It's all His. And then at the end of verse 11, David says, "Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head over all." In other words, God reigns. He reigns over the entire universe. God is sovereign. God is supreme. And this verse is certainly arguing for the kingship of God over all creation. And that would include His providential care of creation, providing for all the needs of creation as well. Then in verse 12, David says, "Both riches and honor come from you." In other words, God is the one who supplies everything. Riches and honor come from God, and you reign over all. Again, David is just repeating that theme about God ruling and reigning. God governs the world. He governs the universe. He is sovereign. He's King. He's supreme. In verse 12, David says, "In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." Verse 13, now therefore, our God, we thank you. Boy, David has said all of that about God. You know, sometimes that's a good thing when we pray. Spend a little time thinking about God. Spend a little time contemplating God. I think it's good to tell God who he is. Not for God's sake. I mean, God already knows that he's great and awesome, that he has greatness and power and majesty and victory. God already knows that. So we're not informing God about anything. But I think it's good to take time out and to pray verbally out loud and just to rehearse, as it were, who is God. And just say it. Get it out there. God, you're great, you're awesome, you're creator. You made everything. You rule. You have all power. You're omnipotent, you're almighty. Lord, you're holy, you're just, you're righteous. Lord, your being fills up the entire universe. You're omnipresent. You have omniscience. You have all knowledge. You have all wisdom. God, you're also a God of love and mercy and compassion and goodness. Lord, you're our rock, our refuge, and our redeemer. I think that does a lot for our soul to stop and think about what it is that makes God so glorious. Well, that's what David does. So now he says in verse 13, now therefore, our Lord, we thank you. We thank you and praise. We praise your glorious name. We praise your glorious being. We praise your extraordinary and marvelous and amazing, splendid being. Then he goes on in verse 14 and says, but who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. So David is amazed at the generous outpouring of God's people to give all these building materials for the temple. But David is also mindful that everything the people gave belonged to God anyway. It wasn't theirs in the first place. God gave it to them. It really came from God in the first place. I think that's always good to remember with respect to all of our possessions that we have. Whether it's the job, the income, the house, the car, the clothes, the food, whatever it is. Well, it all comes from God anyway. He says in verse 15, for we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. I think there David is just saying that life is short. Life seems so fleeting. It seems like it's here today and gone tomorrow. But David is just impressed with the very being of God. He refers to the glory of God and he refers to the glorious name of God, or the glorious being of God. And that's what this series of Bible messages is all about, so that we might appreciate what it is that makes God so glorious and splendid and marvelous and amazing. Let's go to the next passage, Psalm 8. Psalm 8. We'll take these in order so that will make it easy for you. Go to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. All right, here we are. So the psalmist begins and he says, O Lord, our Lord. And I think it's significant that the psalmist is making it personal. God is not just the Lord out there somewhere for somebody else or some other group of people or some other nation. The psalmist says, O Lord, our Lord. Lord Jehovah, we live under your lordship. We live under your government. And the overriding theme of Psalms is that God is king of the universe. He's king over creation. He rules, he reigns. And because he reigns and rules, God sustains us. If God wasn't ruling and reigning as king of the universe, we wouldn't receive his providential care and support. So the psalmist says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And this word excellent simply means wonderful, remarkable, marvelous, extraordinary, amazing. And so again, the psalmist has been caused to think about the very being of God, and the psalmist is just struck with a sense of awe at the greatness of God. Your name, your very being is just extraordinary and marvelous. Then he says, you who have set your glory, your splendor, your magnificence above the heavens. That's interesting. We know that the heavens, and we'll note this when we get to our next passage, but we know that the heavens and all that's out there in outer space, as far as we can possibly go, everything out there declares the glory of God. If the heavens declare and show the remarkable wonder of God's power and greatness, and then this text says that God has set his glory above the heavens, it must mean that God's glory is far greater. God's glory is infinitely greater than the glory we see manifested in creation. We kind of get the sense that the psalmist is really excited about the being of God and just how wonderful and awesome God is. Well, let's read on. The psalmist says in verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. I think this is simply saying that even out of the mouths of children, babes and infants, God has ordained praise. And when even children praise God, the mouth of all those who don't believe in God and who don't fear God, their mouths are shut. You recall when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, the scene is known as the triumphal entry. As Jesus came up to Jerusalem for his final week before he was arrested and crucified, all the crowds that went before him were laying down their coats and their jackets and putting down palm branches. It was just this throng of excitement as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Hosanna in the highest, they were crying out. And all the scribes and the Jewish leaders were telling Jesus, Jesus, command these people to be quiet. And then Jesus quotes Psalm 8 and verse 2 to silence these people who don't believe in him. Verse 3, the psalmist goes on and says, when I consider the heavens, or when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. So the psalmist is engaged in contemplation. He's engaged in serious thought about God. And he's thinking about how it is that God has made everything. The sun, the moon, the stars. He made all the myriads of galaxies out there in the universe. And then he's thinking, that's amazing. God made it all. And what's even more amazing is not only did God make all that, but that God is also interested in us human beings on planet Earth. He takes an interest in us. He cares for us. He provides for us. He wants us to worship him and serve him. He's very much interested in us. And the psalmist explains why. God has made us, as it says here, a little lower than the angels. I suppose we have God first and foremost, then the angels, and then human beings. And verse 5 says that God has crowned human beings with glory and honor. In other words, human beings have a certain dignity that animals don't have. And then he goes on to explain in verse 6. Lord, you have made him, that is human beings, to have dominion over the works of your hands. In other words, we're the stewards of the earth. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. In other words, God has given us a very privileged place, a very important function on earth, and that is to be the stewards of the earth and all that is on the earth. And then he closes out by saying in verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent, how magnificent, how amazing is your name and your being in all the earth. Lord, you made it all. God is full of glory, full of splendor. His presence is made known throughout all the earth. Let's go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 and verse 1, I've already alluded to this. Psalm 19 verse 1. The psalmist says here, the heavens declare, the heavens announce, the heavens tell. That's amazing. There's a certain declaration going on in the universe out there. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the presence of God, that God is here and that God exists. The heavens declare the power of God. The heavens declare the supremacy of God. The heavens declare the greatness of God, the majesty of God, the splendor of God. The heavens have something to say. Of course, Psalm 14 happens to point out that the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God, but all creation cries out. The entire universe, the entire expanse of space cries out with a different message. It declares God's glory and God's greatness. It says the firmament or the great expanse shows God's handiwork day unto day. That is to say, day after day, with the rising of the sun and its setting, day after day, just utter speech. It's pouring forth speech. It's pouring forth an announcement, a revelation. Night unto night reveals knowledge, the knowledge of God, that God is here, God is present, God is creator, and he's awesome and powerful. Let's go to Psalm 63. Here we get a little more personal. We're not just talking about the glory of God out there, but the psalmist now wants to see and to appreciate and to understand the glory of God. Psalm 63. And the psalmist writes as a person who's engaged in a lot of troubles with a lot of problems. The psalmist has enemies. And the enemies of the psalmist are also the enemies of God. These enemies don't love God and they don't serve God and they don't keep God's commandments. And that explains in part all of the conflict in the world. Psalm 63 verse 1, O God, you are my God. Again, it's personal. God is not just the God out there for someone else. The psalmist says, Lord, you're my God. In other words, I serve you, I worship you, I live for you, I submit to you. I live under your authority. And I live under your care and provisions. Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. In other words, we get the sense that the soul or the inner being of the psalmist feels dry and parched. Perhaps to the psalmist, God seems distant. And now he's crying out for a drink of God, as it were. He wants a taste of God. He wants to experience God in his life. So he says in verse 2, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary, perhaps a reference to the temple. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. I believe that's something we should want to see. We, together with the psalmist, should be able to say, Lord, I want to see your power and your glory. Lord, I want to see what it is that makes you so glorious. I want to appreciate all that it is that makes you glorious and wonderful and extraordinary. So he goes on to say in verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Probably what the psalmist means is this, that in life, with all of its problems and all of its difficulties and with all of these enemies who are pursuing me, in life I get to experience your loving kindness. And I also get to praise you for it. If I were to die, my body would go down to Sheol or the grave and I wouldn't have the opportunity to experience your loving kindness and to praise you for it. So he says in verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. In other words, the psalmist understands that inner satisfaction and inner contentment is predicated upon seeing and appreciating and valuing the power and the glory of God. It's the glory of God. It's the greatness of God. It's God acting in loving kindness and seeing this great God who is a God of loving kindness working in his life. That's what fills up and satisfies his soul. We don't typically refer to marrow and fatness as a way of saying I'm satisfied, but that's how the Old Testament Hebrew psalmist put it. Verse 6, when I remember you in my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. This is what makes God so amazing and so glorious. The psalmist can rest assured that God is his helper, even in the most difficult circumstances. And the psalmist can live out his life under the shadow or under the wing of God's awesome, benevolent care. If you were out in the desert and it was about 110 degrees, you would certainly appreciate something that you could sit under to give you a little shade. Right now it's wintertime and we're all freezing. We live in our houses. We have the thermostats up to keep warm. But just try to imagine the psalmist in that part of the world. Very hot, very arid, very dry. Now just be able to find a place to be under, to have some shade. And so the psalmist is saying, here, I'm going to live out my life under the shadow of your great wing. And God's wing, I suppose, sort of likening the wing of a bird, is a place under which the psalmist can take refuge and find shelter in the difficulties of life. Verse 8, my soul follows close behind you, your right hand upholds me. In other words, God's power. Right hand would be a symbol of God's power. His power upholds him. But those who seek my life to destroy it, they shall go to the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Why? Because God will stop them. I think the application we can make here is that we might say with the psalmist, Lord, I want to see your power and I want to see your glory. Go to Psalm 97. Moving right along here, Psalm 97. Psalm 97, verse 1, the Lord reigns. In other words, the Lord rules. He serves as king. And I just think for a moment, we could just sort of fast forward in our minds to the New Testament. Remember when the wise men came into Jerusalem? And the wise men very innocently asked, well, where is he who was born king of the Jews? And it goes, Herod heard that, King Herod heard that, and all the Jewish leaders heard that, and the whole city was filled with consternation. And so Herod had to go ask his wise men and the scribes, you know, what does the scripture say? What do you know about this coming king or this coming Messiah? And so the scribes came back and said, well, according to Micah 5:2, the Messiah shall be born in Bethlehem. So Herod said to the wise men, oh, you go to Bethlehem and you find the babe. And when you find out where the babe is, will you come back and let me know so that I also may go and worship this Jesus? Herod had no intention of going to worship Jesus. He had every intention of killing Jesus. So now the wise men proceed. They come to the place where the star was shining on in Bethlehem, and they went in and they found Jesus and so forth. They presented their gifts. And then the text says that they were divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, and they departed some other way. And then we find that Herod was out to kill the children in Bethlehem who were 2 years and younger. Of course, Jesus escaped. Joseph was also warned in a dream, you better get out of there and you better flee and get down to Egypt. Why do I mention all of this? Because that narrative in Matthew chapter 2 demonstrates that the Lord reigns. God is king. Oh, Herod thought he was king, but God outsmarted Herod, and God proved that he was sovereign and supreme over Herod. Well, anyway, back to Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. So what should we do? Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies around about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens, notice verse 6 now, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Very similar to Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Here it's the heavens declare God's righteousness. Well, what is meant by that? I believe the heavens and all that's out there and everything that's happening with all of the orbits and the movements of the sun, the moon, and the stars, all of that, and of course its effect on earth with the changing of the seasons and so forth, all of that proclaims God's righteousness in the sense that it proclaims God's faithful superintendence over all of creation. Everything out there demonstrates that it's under the rule and control of God. and it's under God's providence. And so the heavens announce God's righteousness, and so the peoples are able to see God's glory. We see His greatness. The earth has been going for years and years. The sun always comes up. Of course, I know we're moving around the sun, but from our vantage point, the sun comes up, the sun goes down, the moon's always there, the stars are there, the constellations are there in their respective orbits. The seasons come, the seasons go, the seasons come, and the seasons go. God is faithful. And everything that exists shows us the righteousness of God as declaring His faithful superintendence over creation. Now, let's go to Isaiah 6. Moving along, just a couple more passages. Isaiah 6. Here Isaiah has a vision of God and God's greatness. I think it's good for us to be able to perceive and to appreciate God's greatness. I think when we do, all of our problems look a little smaller. When our problems look great and God looks small, then no wonder we're filled with fear and anxiety. But here we have the call of Isaiah to serve as a prophet. And prerequisite to his call was a vision of God's greatness. And I suppose there's a lesson there. We're really not ready to serve God until we see His greatness. So in Isaiah 6, verse 1, we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one seraphim cried to another seraphim." These are some sort of angelic beings, seemingly guarding the throne of God in this vision. "And so one seraphim said to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of God's glory.'" They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." In other words, God is unique. God is unparalleled. God is unequaled. There is no one in the whole entire creation, no one in the whole universe that is like God. God is holy, separate, distinct. Distinct from creation and distinct from us. And it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Hosts could refer to the angelic host. In other words, God is in charge of all the armies of angels. Or it could refer to the starry host, all of the stars and the galaxies out there. God is in charge and has made and created and has authority over all of the stars in the entire universe. In other words, that statement, "the Lord of hosts," is designed to convey the awesome supremacy of God and the unparalleled greatness of God. So, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," says one seraphim to another. The whole earth, the entire earth is full of God's glory. The whole earth is full of God's presence. The whole earth is full of manifestations that God is alive, God is here, God is powerful, and God is present. The whole earth declares how splendid God is. Do you ever stop and think about how amazing the earth is? We saw a number of weeks ago this special DVD on the created cosmos, and we were trying to get a sense of just how big the universe is, and that in the midst of this great, huge, vast, vast universe, there's one place where there's life. And in this one place where there's life, it's not just that there are a few single-celled organisms and some moss growing someplace under the rock. In this one place in the whole vast universe where there is life, that one place is just teeming with life. There's all kinds of life, all manner of diversity of life. And as far as I know, scientists are still discovering new kinds of animals today. They're still identifying them. It's amazing. The earth truly is unique, and I believe the whole earth is just a constant display of God's splendor and the fact that God is present and powerful and truly awesome. Let's go to Isaiah 40. And then after Isaiah 40, we'll tie this into a New Testament passage. Isaiah 40. Much of Isaiah, especially chapters 1 through 39, is announcing God's judgment. God's people have sinned, they have rebelled against God, and God is raising up and sending the prophets. God is more than eager and willing to forgive his people if they will repent of their sins and turn back to him and start following the will and the ways of God. It breaks God's heart to send the prophets and to announce judgment. God doesn't want to send judgment, but he's just and he's righteous. And part of the covenant said, if you people serve me, I will bless you and you'll dwell in the land safely. But if you disobey me and you start to worship and serve false gods, I will send you out of the land and you'll suffer all manner of misery. So God is faithful and he keeps his word and he's going to keep his covenant promise. So, in the midst of these oracles of judgment comes a word of good news, a word of hope, because God won't hold his anger forever. God's judgment will come, it will be finished, and God's people will experience once again restoration and salvation at the hand of God. So Isaiah 40 begins by saying, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It envisions a time when Israel has been well punished for all of her sins against God, and that period is over. Verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. Verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So here the prophet envisions a time when Israel's judgment is past. He envisions a new era when God is going to reveal his powerful presence. God is going to reveal his majesty, his supremacy, his greatness, and yes, his love. There are times when the glory of God is almost tantamount to talking about the love of God. We'll notice that in the New Testament. So God is going to reveal his glory. He's going to intervene in history. He's going to show that he's alive and well and powerful and that he really truly rules and is sovereign and supreme. All flesh will see it. Verse 6 goes on to say, the voice said, will cry out. Well, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but in contrast, the word of the Lord endures forever. And God has spoken, and God has announced that his glory will be seen. Just read on here. Verse 9, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the mountains, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. That's Christmas. That's Jesus. Jesus born, Jesus in the manger, Jesus doing all his works, his miracles, his signs, Jesus teaching the people, Jesus going to the cross, Jesus being crucified, behold your God, Jesus raised from the dead, behold your God. God acts in and through Jesus. Verse 10, behold the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Here is a picture of God's love and very gentle, nurturing care of his chosen people, the Jewish people, the Israelite people once again. This may not happen and come to full fruition until the second coming of Jesus. But here, there is the announcement of God revealing his glory. Let's go to Luke chapter 3. And that'll be our last passage for tonight. And I want us to look at Luke chapter 3 because Luke quotes this passage. Go to Luke chapter 3, the Gospel of Luke chapter 3. Keep in mind, Isaiah 40 says, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." Let's see what Luke says as it records for us the preaching and the teaching of John the Baptist. Luke chapter 3. Well, let's just begin in verse 1. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. "Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being high priest, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he, John, went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. And the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see,'" what are they going to see? "'The salvation of God.'" Isaiah 40 talked about God revealing his glory, and all flesh shall see it. Luke, as he quotes from Isaiah, understands it to be the salvation of God. What I'm trying to say is this: the salvation of God is a wonderful and powerful demonstration of God's glory. The salvation of God is a demonstration of what it is that makes God so glorious. God is high and exalted. He's supreme. He's transcendent. Yet, God is interested in us, as Psalm 8 said, "Lord, what is man that you are mindful of him?" Or, "Lord, what is man that you visit him?" And yes, God has visited us in the person of Jesus Christ. And his birth we celebrate this time of year. And so as we think about the coming of Jesus and the birth of our Savior, we need to understand that God has broken into human history. God is bringing his salvation to the human race in and through Jesus. And all of this work of God, all of this work of God in Jesus and through Jesus, displays God's glory, displays his greatness, his magnificence, his power, his grandeur, his supremacy, his kingship, his love, his mercy, his compassion, his faithfulness. The salvation of God says it all. But the question is, will we behold with our eyes and with our minds and with our hearts? Will we behold? Will we be able to see? Will we be able to appreciate the glory of God? As Moses prayed, "Lord, show me your glory." As the psalmist prayed, as he was in the sanctuary, "Lord, I want to see your power and your glory." So as we focus on Christmas, let's focus about what Christmas tells us about God and God's greatness. The Christmas tree and the Christmas lights and all that's going on at the shopping mall, as fun and as festive as that may be, isn't really telling us anything about the glory of God. So let's be a people who really focus on the glory of God, the greatness of God, the wonder of God. And let's ask God to help us to see and to appreciate all that makes him so glorious. Let's pray. Lord God, we understand at Christmas you are revealing your awesome glory. You are revealing the splendor and the marvelous wonder of your very being. Lord, you did it because you want us to see your glory. And you want us to appreciate it. And you want us to respond with worship and adoration and trust and faith. And Lord, you want us to find in you our rock, our refuge, and our Redeemer. So Lord, give us, your people, eyes to see and minds to see and appreciate all that you are, Lord. Help us to be a people who are thirsty for you. Help us, Lord, to see that our souls are dry and parched and barren, and we need you. We need to know you. We need to enjoy you. We need to worship you so that our souls might be filled and satisfied and have contentment. We ask this for Jesus' sake, and we might be better Christians for you. Amen. Our final hymn tonight is hymn number 108, "Angels from the Realms of Glory."